today we will be looking at chapter 3. I hope you read chapter 3. It's not, again, each of the chapters in the confession are not that long, so you can read them, I think, in one sitting. And today we will be dealing with just paragraphs 1 and 2. And I've broken it up in that way just because it's more manageable, and you'll see why in a minute. So I'd like to begin by quoting Robert Shaw. Robert Shaw was a Presbyterian minister in the 19th century, and he wrote a very helpful exposition of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And as you will know, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Second London are very much related documents, the latter being based on the Westminster. And so a lot of expositions and commentaries are very helpful in understanding some of the language of the Second London. So he writes this about God's decree. This subject is one of the most abstruse, difficult to understand, and intricate in theology, and it has been the fruitful source of a variety of controversies in the Christian church. But whatever diversity of opinion may obtain respecting the details of the doctrine, he says, no man will deny that there are divine decrees who believes that God is an intelligent being and considers what this character implies. An intelligent being is one who knows and judges, who purposes ends and devises means, who acts from design, conceives a plan, and then proceeds to execute it. And he says, Fortune was worshipped as a goddess by the ancient heathens, and was represented as blind to signify that she was guided by no fixed rule and distributed her favors at random. Surely no person of common sense, not to say piety, will impute procedure so irrational to the Lord of universal nature. As he knew all things which his power could accomplish, there were undoubtedly reasons which determined him to do one thing and to do another, and his choice, which was founded upon those reasons, was and is his decree. In other words, you know, when we consider trying to understand how things play out in life, and, you know, pagans and the false religions of the world try to also wrestle with that. Well, how is it that gods exist, you know, so-called gods in their eyes, in our eyes, but, you know, they were very real to them. How is it that they are powerful and can organize and determine our lives, and yet how can we still be free? And so how do we come to understand that? Well, one of the many ways that people sought to understand that was to posit something like the goddess of fortune, a goddess who was blind and indiscriminately made things happen and determined things would happen in such a way, and it all seemed very random. There was no purpose or reason or rhyme to it. But it's important to understand that that is not the case, and that's not the picture that we have of God and how things play out in time. God has a purpose and a reason for doing and for decreeing all that comes to pass, and that is the doctrine of God's decree. And so we recognize that God has decreed all things that come to pass. And it's important to consider that this doctrine is controversial. Amongst Christians, there's lots of debate about how we can understand the decree of God. And it can be mysterious, but we're simply trying to explain and we're trying to understand and to show what the scriptures teach. And that is that everything that comes to pass, everything that happens, is because of God's decree. Because of God's decree. He has decreed it from eternity, and he has decreed it in himself from eternity before anything was made. And this means that this work of God is not dependent upon anything outside of himself. He knows all things that will come to pass because he has decreed them. And that's very important to understand. And his decree is simple, just like he is. Remember, we, when speaking about God and his attributes, in his essence, God considering God in himself, God is simple. He's not made up of parts. And so God's decree is also simple, meaning that everything that happens is not because of several decrees that God has made. In other words, God is not reacting. Something happens, and so God has to decree something else to happen. Something else happens on top of that, and so then God has to react and decree something else. That's not God's decree. God's decree is simple, and it is one act. And from that one act, from our vantage point, we see an innumerable facets of how that plays out. Why? Because we are time-bound creatures. All we experience and all that we see is because we are time-bound. And so to us, it looks like things are happening, multiple things are happening. And so that must, to our eyes, it must be that God decrees everything, you know, and has all these millions and billions and trillions of decrees. But that's not the way it is in God. It's one simple act of willing. Everything then follows. Everything that comes to pass happens or comes to pass. Now, I think since it's been a couple of weeks, I'd like to remember or remind you of the structure of the early chapters in the confession. Chapters 1 through 6, we're going over our foundational principles. These doctrines and these first six chapters, they lay the foundation for what's to come. And it's helpful to highlight the logical flow of these chapters dealing with God in himself, you know, chapter 3, and then we consider God's works, both the works of God in himself, ad intra, remember that term, ad intra, and the works of God outside of himself, ad extra. The decree of God is considered an internal work of God. That's why it comes before the next chapters, chapters 4, chapters 5, and what are those? Chapter 4 is on God's creation, and chapter 5 is providence. Those two, creation and providence, are the external works of God. And those two, including, and also you can add the work of redemption, all those three, creation, providence, and redemption, are based, come about in time because of God's decree. That's why God's decree has to come first, and we have to try to understand that first before we can get to creation, providence, and redemption. So again, there's that logical, consistent flow in the confession, and it's helpful to understand and to see that. Now, again, the decree of God is an internal work of God. And it's important to realize that, again, extra, the works outside of God follow from the internal works of God. So paragraph 1 begins by confessing a general outline of the doctrine of the decree of God. And I tried to explain early on that this isn't a hard and fast rule. If you read the chapters of the confession, the first paragraph of each chapter explains that doctrine, whether it's God's decree, whether it's of free will, whether it's of God's covenant. The first paragraph kind of gives a very general outline of that doctrine. And then the rest of those paragraphs unpack that or unpack several aspects of that doctrine. And so paragraph 1 in particular is important in this chapter because it gives a general statement of God's decree, and then it also qualifies that. It has to give us qualifications that we must not lose sight of when considering God's plan for all things. So God decrees, that consideration brings with it some questions. Well, okay, does God decree everything? Does he really decree everything? And so that's why in chapter 1, we see these qualifications that we must not lose sight of. And we'll get into what those are. The decree of God is essentially God's plan, his will for all things that exist. And it's sometimes termed the counsel of God, the counsels of God, as it is in the confession. And it should denote also that term, counsels of God, it should denote the doctrine of the Trinity, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, taking counsel with each other. And so that's what is meant by the term counsel there, the counsels of God. And so God takes counsel with no one but himself. And so it is in that sense that this is an internal work of God. That's what I mean. That God's decree is not dependent on anyone or anything else outside of God. It can't be. It can't be. It can't be based on anything that he has created, because creation is based on God's decree. So there, God's decree comes first. We have to consider that first. And so nothing in God's decree is dependent upon what will happen, because what will happen rests on God's decree. And so, like God, God's decree is eternal. And that's what the confession says. God exists in and of himself, and he's ase, and he's completely independent and self-sufficient. And so God's decree is free. If God's self-sufficient, if God's self-dependent, if he's not in, if he's independent and not dependent on anyone else, he's free, then his decree is free. It's not dependent on anything else. And paragraph 2 specifically deals with objections to, you know, God seeing what will happen, right? And then reacting as such, right? Some Christians believe God acts in that way. But as we, when we get to paragraph 2, we'll see that that the confession clearly denies that that happens. And just like God is holy and most wise, and God is also immutable and unchangeable, you know, and so likewise, his decree is also unchangeable. God has decreed in himself from all eternity all things whatsoever come to pass. So this morning we'll focus on paragraphs 1 and 2. And next week, and in next week's lessons, Lord willing, we'll look at the doctrine of predestination. So the, if so, that's what we'll be dealing mostly with, you know, those very difficult questions about God's sovereignty and our freedom. The first two paragraphs deal with it in past, and you know, very briefly, and they set up what is to come in the rest of the paragraphs. Paragraphs 1 and 2 deal with God's decree in general. God decrees all things. And how does he not decree it? Well, he doesn't decree it by looking down the corridors of time and then basing his decisions on that. That's what paragraph 2 denies. So those first two paragraphs deal with those things. And then paragraphs 3 to 7, then what is a subset of God's decree? Predestination. If God decrees all things that happen, well, all things includes redemption, right? People who go to hell and people who go to heaven, people who attain eternal life and those who are reprobate. That includes all things. So that's why the confession deals with that subset of God's decree in paragraphs 3 to 7. So again, paragraphs 1 and 2 deal with God's decree in general of all things, and then paragraphs 3 through 7 deal with a subset of that: predestination, salvation, election, and those things. Now let's get into the text of the confession. So paragraph 1 reads, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. So God hath decreed in himself. And as we talked about earlier, the decree of God, or rather, you know, we can speak of God's decree as decrees in the sense that, you know, if we're trying to think of everything that happens, then in some sense we can be like, yes, those, you know, we can speak inaccurately of God having decrees. But, you know, recognizing that God's decrees are actually God's decree, just one simple act, because God's simple. And again, God doesn't react. He's not reacting to things that are happening. Okay? But God's decree, God has decreed in himself, so that makes it an internal work of God. Now, I'd like to read for you a quote from John Gill. John Gill was a Reformed Baptist pastor in the 18th century, and they actually called him Dr. Voluminous because he wrote so much. He wrote an entire commentary of the Old and New Testament on every single book. The man knew 7 or 8 different languages. And he also wrote a very, very well-written, but very, very long systematic theology. And it's very helpful. But he wrote a lot. That's why they call him Dr. Voluminous. And he's very helpful here when considering God's decree. Understanding this distinction, the internal works of God and God's external works. Let me read that for you. Quote, "The acts and works of God may be distinguished into internal and external. The external acts and works of God are such as are done in time, visible to us, or known by us, as creation, providence, redemption, etc." Right? So those are God's external works. Those are the works that are visible to us and that happen in time. And so those are God's external works. God's internal works, he says, his internal acts and works are what were done in eternity, and are commonly distinguished into personal and essential. Personal acts are such as are peculiar to each person and distinguish the one from the other. In other words, each of the persons of the Trinity have relational attributes, as we talked about in the last lesson when we were considering the doctrine of the Trinity. You know, it is the Father who is not begotten, and he sends the Son, right? And the Son is begotten. Those are the personal relations and acts of the Trinity. So God's internal works are the personal relations and, again, God's decree. And God's decree, which is part of his essence. And when we say essence, it means that is attributable to all three persons of the Trinity. So remember, the Father is not begotten, right? So there's something that we can't say about the Father that we can say about the Son, right? And those are unique to each person of the Trinity. But essentially, since all three are God, not one third of God, essentially, all of them create together. All of them have one will. All of them redeem, right? And so, the work of, the internal work of God's decree is attributable to all three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit decree. Not just the Father. Some Christians believe that. Oh, the Father decrees. And then the Son, he acts that out. No, all three persons of the Trinity decree. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit decree. So, continuing on. Essential acts are such as are common to them all, for as they have the same nature and essence, they have the same understanding, they have the same will, and they have the same affections, and the same acts appropriate to these belong unto them, both with respect to themselves and the creatures they meant to make. That is to say, they mutually know one another, love each other, and will each other's happiness and glory, and have the same knowledge of will concerning and affection for creatures to be brought into being by them. And among these internal acts of the mind of God are his purposes and decrees, and these are purposed in himself. And so God has decreed in himself. It's an internal work of God, and he has decreed in himself from all eternity. And when we speak of eternity, we're not just speaking about a long time. You have to remember that eternity is not just a long time, but it actually, in this context, means atemporal, outside of time. So it's not that that there was a long time before God created, and then he created. No. If we say that God is eternal, that means that God's outside of time, and he exists outside of time. Remember, time is also a created thing, right? God created all things. God created time. Now, there's some Christians who disagree with that. That time and God exist, you know, in parallel to each other. In other words, God's in subjection to time. I don't think that's biblical at all, but some Christians believe that. But God is eternal. And so if God is eternal, then he decreed from all eternity. And again, that means atemporal, outside of time. And that's historic and orthodox Christian belief, to believe that God created time. Even though, again, some Christians say that that's not the case. And we read that in Isaiah, right? Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Know that it's biblical to believe that God created time and exists outside of time. That's not easy to understand. And maybe that's why some people are compelled to say that God exists with time and God exists in subjection to time, because as time-bound creatures, you know, how can we fathom there not being time? How can we fathom there not being successions of moments, right? That's all we know. But to imagine that there was a, see, even in our language, that there was a time where there was no time is extremely hard to comprehend. I mean, how could we even conceive of, think about God outside of time, and so how everything that happens to us in time, successions of moments, to him is ever present, all at once. I mean, who can fathom that? That's amazing. Robert Shaw says, concerning the decrees, he says, to suppose any of the divine decrees to be made in time is to suppose the knowledge of the deity to be limited. If from eternity he knew all things that come to pass, then from eternity he must have ordained them. For if they had not been determined upon, they could not have been foreknown as certain. And paragraph 2 in this chapter speaks directly to this issue. So God's decree is eternal, as he is. It is therefore not dependent upon creation, because creation came into existence at some point, and creation came about because of God's decree, not the other way around. In other words, if we say that God decrees are not all from eternity, that some of his decrees play out in time, then that begs the question, are there things that God doesn't know? And so then again, it gets into the issue of God reacting instead of things happening because God says they will happen, or that not only God says that they will happen, knows that they will happen, but because God orders them to happen. That's how God knows everything. Again, God doesn't know, and again, paragraph 2 touches upon this, God doesn't know everything because he sees that they will happen. Well, again, that just pushes the problem further back. Okay, well, how do those things arise? How does he know those things will happen? Well, he knows those things will happen because he says they will happen, because he's the one who appoints that they will happen. In other words, there isn't something outside of God that's like out here outside of God. And so he's looking, he's like, oh, okay, this will happen. So then I must do this. This will happen. And so I must do this. What does that assume? It assumes that all this is independent and not dependent on God. And if something's not dependent on God, we got two gods here, folks. So everything that happens, happens because of God's decree. It says that God's decree is shaped, and if we can speak in such a way, by who God is, right? The confession says that he decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. God is holy, so his decree is holy. God is wise, so his decree is wise. And God is free. He's not dependent upon anyone or anything else. So his decree is free. And he is immutable. He's unchangeable. And so his decree is unchangeable. Again, everything that will happen, that God has decreed to happen, will happen. And it's not that God decreed something to happen and then for some force outside of him, changed things up, caught him off guard. We can't say that. What is that thing that caught him off guard? Is it some other God? No, that can't be the case. So yes, in a very real sense, everything that happens will happen, and God, everything that God decrees will happen. And I know that makes people uncomfortable. Well, then everything's determined, so then what's the point? Well, then, again, we'll get into that when we speak of predestination and those things. Here we're just dealing with God's decree in general. So I have some kind of stay of execution from having to answer those questions. Okay, so God has decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. And so if God's decrees are eternal and before time, before creation, then we can rightly say that God's decree is not dependent upon anything besides God himself. Again, just reiterating things, how it logically flows. God is not dependent on anything else. He's free. And sin, if his decree is from eternity in himself, then his decree is not dependent on anything else. Again, he's not basing his decree on what will happen. Because everything that will happen happens because God decrees. I know that I'm just belaboring the point, but again, there are many Christians who don't see it that way. They believe that God looks down the corridor of time, right? And he sees what will happen. But nobody explains how he knows that. Does he know it because he's some passive observer? Is he like watching, essentially, is he watching like prophetic future TV and then seeing like, this is what will happen, and so I must react accordingly? No. What will happen because he's determined it will happen. But it's a very popular view amongst Christians. And I think, to be charitable, they do want to also uphold, you know, man's freedom. And I know that most people want to do that because they believe that to uphold man's freedom, we believe in man's freedom. You know, the Reformed confessions talk about free will. We will get into that. But they want to uphold man's freedom, I think, in a way that's not biblical. And to be charitable, they want to do so because they don't want to impugn or accuse God of what the confession rightly denies, that he's the author of sin. Some people can't, they don't see how that works. Well, then if you're saying that I'm not completely free, then God has to, in some sense, be the author of sin. Well, the confession denies that because Scripture doesn't teach that. Now, sin comes about, I'm jumping on my notes, but sin comes about because of God's decree. But we cannot rightly attribute to him the direct cause of sin. Therefore, he's not the author of sin. But again, people want to maintain man's freedom in that way, again, to be charitable, because they essentially, at least from what I always hear, is that they care about God's character and his name. We don't want to make God out to be some, you know, the author of evil, you know. But I think they sacrifice God's sovereignty, and that's not a choice we need to make. We don't need to sacrifice God's sovereignty, his control and determining of all things, and our responsibility and how we're responsible for the actions that we make or the choices that we make and how we act. The Scripture teach both, and they're not contradictory. We may not understand exactly how they fit and they work out, but that doesn't mean it's a contradiction. Just because we don't understand or fully understand doesn't make it a contradiction. Again, contradictions are tantamount to falsehoods, right? Because, right, if I tell you that I parked my car in the garage and then I told someone else I parked it on the roof of my house, either I'm talking about two different cars, I have two different cars, right? Or if I'm talking about, I can't be talking about the same car, because that would be a contradiction. That would defy the laws of physics. Like, my car cannot be in two places at the same time. So either I must be lying or I'm talking about two cars. God's sovereignty, God and man's responsibility and freedom are not contradictory. The Scriptures teach both. So again, so God's decrees or God's decree reflects God's character, right? He's wise, he's holy, he's free, he's unchangeable. So is his decree. And he's free, and that's important to also remember. You know, God could have chosen to create in any way he sees fit, but he created things this way. You know, that's one of the objections people have, right? Well, why couldn't God have done something different? Why couldn't he have done things differently, right? So to not answer that question and not wrestle with that, some people say, well, then, no, God had to decree this way. God had to create this way. But we can't also say that. Right? Because we have to uphold God's freedom. And freedom is to be able to do, right, all that is within your power and nature to do, right? And it's certainly not outside of God's nature and power to create things differently. He could have, but he didn't. So God's free, And this is the world we live in. God's decree is most wise, reflecting his wisdom. And you know, we have to say with Paul in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. God's decree is unchangeable. And again, this shows his wisdom. God does not make mistakes, right? God doesn't make mistakes. And he does not go back to the drawing board. All that he has decreed will come to pass, and it will come to pass as he has decreed it. His counsel will stand as the scriptures say. There's no need for change because God does not change. He doesn't make mistakes. And so to say that God will change and to say that his decree will change implies that there's a mistake, that something he purposed for it to happen shouldn't happen because of something else or because he did something wrong. So he has to maybe, you know, change trajectories or change something. Well, we can't have that because that implies an imperfection in God. God is most wise, most holy, and he acts according to his nature, and God doesn't make mistakes. So we infer from that God's decree will happen the way he's decreed. It won't change. It won't change. And that's a comfort when we get to the doctrine of predestination, right? A subset of God's decree, where God decrees all things. What does all things include? Redemption, predestination, and that's a comfort. If I know the Lord, if I am in Christ by his grace, he cannot renege on that promise. And he has determined and promised to bring all of his people, those who are in Christ, to glory. Christ will not fail to bring his many sons to glory, as Hebrews says. And that's a comfort. Predestination. And you know what? The beauty of chapter 3 and how it ends, if you read this last paragraph, and we'll get into that next week. Paragraph 7 in chapter 3 deals with how we should rightly deal with this doctrine. Paragraph 7 speaks about, you know, this is a very weighty issue. Things like predestination. You know, the destination of all people, heaven or hell. These are weighty matters, and we have to treat this doctrine, as the confession says, with care, with great care. Not as a baseball bat. You know, sometimes we can wield truth that way, right? Like a baseball bat. So God decrees whatsoever comes to pass, and that means sin. Again, that means sin and the fall. And so we see the logical flow of the confession in dealing with that, right? God decrees whatsoever comes to pass. Well, what's happened? What has come to pass? The fall of man, right? And in our last chapter in this section of the confession, paragraphs or chapters 1 through 6, we'll deal with the fall of man. There's a specific chapter in the confession that deals with the fall of man. And we have to wrestle with that. We have to wrestle with the fact that God decrees everything that comes to pass, and that includes sin. But one of the qualifications we must not lose sight of is that though God decrees whatsoever comes to pass, and that includes sin and the fall, that does not make him the author of sin. It does not make him the author of sin. Herman Bavinck, a Dutch Reformed theologian, at the turn of the 19th and 20th century, he wrote a Reformed systematic theology that's very helpful. Let me read you what he says about this issue. When affirming the determining counsel of God, God's decrees, the major theological issue facing Christian theologians concerns human freedom. Right? If everything happens because God says it will happen or decrees that it will happen, how do we understand human freedom? Against all deterministic thinking, the church maintained the moral free will and responsibility of human beings. It was the teaching and influence of Pelagius that led the church under Augustine's leadership to clarify the doctrine of predestination. For the Pelagians and semi-Pelagians, human nature is not absolutely corrupted after the fall. Fallen human nature can and must cooperate with the grace of God. Predestination is only a matter of foreknowledge, considering that view. But by contrast, Augustine insisted that the elect are not chosen. Now listen very carefully. Augustine insisted that the elect are not chosen because they believed, but in order that they might believe. We see the difference there? In other words, God didn't see who will believe. People believe because God determined they would believe. God decreed that they would believe. Again, God's not some passive viewer of what's going to happen. What happens is because God has determined and decreed it will happen, to include who is going to believe and who is not. Does that make you uncomfortable? And I understand the wrestling of that. You know, we're very thankful that the scriptures can give us assurance of salvation. But it is a question that does arise in us. And Paul says to examine, you know, who hasn't had the question or has to wrestle with the question, am I of God's elect? Am I chosen? Right? And it's not wrong to ask those questions. Again, we're called to examine ourselves. So don't let other brothers and sisters be like, well, you shouldn't think about those things, and you shouldn't, and if you're questioning, then you're obviously not a Christian. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. No, we're called to examine, and anyone with any working rational faculties will have to consider if they are of God's elect. But thankfully, our assurance rests in what the work of Christ, right? Which is sure and constant and unshakable and unmovable. That's where our assurance comes from. And yes, in some sense, our works and our good works confirm in some sense, you know, that we are saved, but ultimately it must rest on the finished work and perfect work of Christ. You know, should not always look to ourselves, but look outside to Christ. So these doctrines are very practical of God's decree and predestination. These are things that we have to wrestle with. You know, God decreed that sin, the fall, should take place. But there are important distinctions we need to make and understand. And God decreed all things, including sin, the fall, but he's not the author of sin, as the confession said. The reason we can confess that God decreed sin and the fall, and that we cannot directly attribute sin to him as the first and direct cause of sin, rather than be the author of sin, is based on the fact that, as it says in the confession, it says here that though God decreed whatsoever comes to pass, he is not the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. And now I will try to explain that, what that means. So that's how we can say that God is not the author of sin, because there are other second causes. God is the primary cause of everything, but there are second causes that play out, that he's determined to play out. And it is the reason, and it's because of those second causes, and that they're free, right? There's liberty there, and they're contingent, meaning something else could possibly happen, right? Because those second causes are free, that's how we can say that God is not the author of sin. And that's also very mysterious. Well, God determines all things that happen, everything that comes to pass, including the fall. But Adam, who sinned and plunged us all into darkness and sin and death, he was free. In that, again, we can attribute the cause of sin to God in the sense that he's the first cause, but the second cause, Adam freely choosing within his nature. At that time, he was free to do that which was good and free to do that which is evil, right? We can't say that about unregenerate man now, right? We're in a different state than Adam. Unregenerate man is not free to do that which is good or pleasing to God unless they are regenerated, unless they are saved, right? And so Adam and his choice is seen as a second cause. And those are second causes. Things like that. God being the primary cause and there being second causes, which are really, truly free. That's how God is not the author of sin. There are other causes that depend on God being the first cause, but there are other causes that we can rightly attribute things like sin and evil in the world. Any questions there? Again, we have to walk this tightrope. God decrees everything that comes to pass, including the fall and sin, but we cannot make him the author of sin. And how do we do that? Well, we understand that there are second causes that come about, and those second causes are free and contingent. And rather, they're established by God's decree. So here's something that helped me to understand this. You know, we can't speak of God, we can't speak of the freedom of things and freedom of choice if there's nobody to make that choice. You know, human beings have within their nature the ability to make choices within their nature. They have creaturely freedom. That's important to understand. They have creaturely freedom. But we can't, but what would be the point of talking about freedom and choices if that didn't exist? If human beings didn't exist? If rational creatures didn't exist? So you see that God's decree that such beings would come into existence, rational creatures, human beings who make choices, see, that establishes the fact that there's actually choice. There's actually freedom, creaturely freedom. So that's why we can say that God, that it's because of God's decree that we can even speak about choices, or we can even speak about creaturely freedom. God's decree establishes and doesn't take away, establishes the liberty and contingency of second causes. And as believers, we look to God's word to try to find more understanding. It's through the word that we, you know, faith comes by hearing the word of God and we're converted. But we mustn't stay there. We have to understand, well, how do I come to understand me being saved? How do I understand election and those things that the scriptures plainly teach and talk about? Even if you deny election in the way that the Reformed faith teaches it, which we'll get into more next week, you still have to deal with portions of scripture that talk about God making choices and God electing. So even if you don't understand it in the Reformed sense, which I believe is the biblical understanding, you still have to wrestle with God electing and choosing. Now, how he goes about doing that, you know, people debate, Christians debate. But we have to wrestle with these things. So we look to the word, not only, again, we look to the word and we hear the word of God and we come to saving faith, but we also go to God's word to try to understand, well, what does all this mean? How do we understand how things come about and how things happen, God's decree and such? So, again, so God is not the author of sin. He hath no fellowship with any therein. Again, God is not the immediate cause of sin. He cannot be. He's not there coercing people to sin, because God is light and in him there is no darkness, as John says in 1 John, right? And so, what's helpful also to understand is that God decrees all things that happen, including sinful acts, but we have to understand that God's motives are different and purer as opposed to humans' motives. And perfect example of this is Joseph and his brothers, right? God decreed that Joseph would be sold into slavery. But were God's reasons the same as Joseph's brothers? Absolutely not. Right? Absolutely not. And as Joseph, you know, through revelation of God, he rightly speaks of God determining that or doing that work for good, for their good, for the preserving of a people, Abraham's seed, right? But at the time, was that what Joseph's brothers were thinking? No, they were thinking vengeful thoughts of this little annoying sibling who would always get them in trouble and wanting them to get rid of him out of their lives. And that's what their motive was. But God's motives were different in preserving the people of God. Let's quickly go to paragraph 2, because we're running out of time. And paragraph 2 reads, "Although God knoweth whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything, because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions." And we talked about that, so I don't really need to explain too much. Again, God is not a passive viewer of history. God is the determiner of what happens in history. That's how he knows everything. That's how he knows it. He doesn't know it because, again, there's something out, there's knowledge outside of him that he's passively viewing, like if we were watching TV, and then he acts accordingly. Oh, Hitler does this, I got to do this, right? No, that's nonsense. Now, it's uncomfortable to think about God determining and decreeing Hitler's acts, right? It's very uncomfortable. But again, as in the case of Joseph, as in the case of the crucifixion, God determining that which is from his motives and his intentions, pure, the saving of his people, and recognizing that the people who crucified Christ did so out of jealousy, out of spite, out of sheer hate and anger. Those were the motives of those who crucified Christ. But God determined that for our good, for the good of mankind, for the saving of his people, right? And so things like the Holocaust, things like World War II and World War I, God determines for his holy purposes. Now, we're not given in Scripture the reasons for the Holocaust and reasons for World War II, but one thing that we can say is that the greatest evil ever perpetuated was the killing of the Son of God. Right? And we know explicitly why God did that. And we know the men responsible for that and how they are held responsible, and they're still responsible for that. But God determined it for our good. So again, we're not given insight into why things happen and why tragedies happen, but we have to rest in the fact that God determines those things primarily for the good of his people. For the good of his people. That's how we can understand. That's how we can rejoice at Romans 8, right? In the end of Romans 8. And all things work together for good for those who love God. And the doctrine of God's decree is a comfort, and the doctrine of predestination, as we will get into next week, is also a source of comfort. But it should also be a very sobering truth and a warning.